listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It is 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Jordan McKinley, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor McKinley.
Thanks, Andy, for having me on. I appreciate it.
Great to have you as our guest pastor today. Looking forward to studying in Acts chapter 9 with you. Before we get to that, though, tell us about your congregation, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa.
We are two rural parishes here in eastern Iowa. We're about, Bennett is about 30 minutes west of the Mississippi River, the Quad Cities area, and Stanwood is about 30 minutes east of Cedar Rapids. So we're kind of in the eastern portion of the state, as I said, rural congregations, very small, very friendly, and at the same time, confessionally Lutheran, and we love what God has said to us in His Word. And it is our delight to gather on Sunday mornings in Bennett at 7:15. I know that seems early, 7:15 for Bible class, but farmers get up early, so we can do it. And then we have 8:30 divine service. And then in Stanwood, we have divine service at 10:15. And then we also have a Bible class in Stanwood on Thursdays at 3. So as I like to tell my family that doesn't quite understand the whole dual parish thing, they keep me busy and just enough to keep me out of trouble.
Very good. Glad that you are there delivering God's good gifts and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Bennett and Stanwood, Iowa. We are studying Acts chapter 9 today, verses 23 through 43. What would you like for us to know about this text as we prepare to dig in?
Well, I think it's important to kind of look at what has come before us a little bit. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul, who is this Pharisee of Pharisees, we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, a student of Gamaliel, who was a well-renowned teacher in that era. We have some historical information about him outside of the text of Scripture, and Paul was known as a, sort of a rising star. He participated in the persecutions that began in the church in Jerusalem. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, for instance, and he traveled about the countryside looking for Christians to put into prison, to persecute in other ways. And then we see at the beginning of Acts 9, as I was getting to earlier, this what we call the Damascus Road experience, where Saul is on his way to Damascus, and the Lord Christ appears to him, knocking him off his donkey, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he reveals himself as the Lord Christ, the one who was crucified, died, buried, risen, and ascended. And then he gives Saul some directions as to where to go. And we see Saul is baptized into the Christian faith and is converted and is about to begin his missionary work as an apostle. And that's sort of where we are with our text today.
Very good. All right, let's take a look. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. All right, so many days had passed, and the Jews had plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. Pastor, your thoughts here?
Well, as we see, Paul was one who persecuted the church early on in his life. But then this man who once hunted Christians now becomes himself a Christian who is hunted. And I think there's a little bit of suspense and intrigue that's built up here by St. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, that teaches us that the Christian life is not always one of flowers and roses, as we might think, but is fraught with persecution, as our Lord Christ promised would happen. He told us that these things were going to happen so that we might be prepared for them. And St. Paul is certainly not an exception in this case. But the other wonderful thing to know is that God is also familiar, is well aware with what's going to happen to us in our lives, and He has total control over over our life and over our death. I was looking at Francis Pieper's Dogmatics in preparation for this, and he referenced this section of Acts, actually, showing us God's divine providence, showing that he uses earthly means to rescue us from peril, because he has a time and a place for our suffering and death, and those things are not going to happen apart from his gracious care. And we see here in Saul's escape that this clearly happens. The city was locked down. The gates of the city were sealed by guards, and he wasn't going to be able to get out any other way. But some of the disciples there were able to let him down in a basket in an opening in the wall. Now, that is probably not a really familiar concept to us today, but Damascus was a walled city, and some of the homes in these ancient walled cities were actually built into the wall, and so they would have windows that would look out beyond the city. And it's through one of these windows that Saul was let down. It sort of should remind us of the spies that escape from Jericho in the Old Testament, if you remember when they go up to spy out Jericho in preparation for coming into the Promised Land.
All right. Very good. Anything else up through verse 25 before we go on to verse 26?
I guess just to set it in a little more context of Paul's life, I should have said this earlier, but it talks about when many days had passed. I'm of the opinion that these many days probably comprised somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 to 3 years. Paul talks about this actually in the beginning of Galatians, where he says that he came to the Christian faith. And then was persecuted for this. That he knew about this plot to put him to death, to kill him, and he escaped. And during this time, what he says is about a 3-year period is in Arabia, and then before he returns to Damascus to do some more work there. So, if you read the beginning of Galatians, you'll get a little more of the historical context of when this is happening.
All right, very good. Let's take a look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So he had come to Jerusalem, attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple.
Yeah. I mean, Saul had a big hand in the persecution of the first Christians, overseeing the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, and then the great persecution that seized the church after Stephen's death. Saul was closely associated with those things. And so the disciples were afraid of him. They knew who he was. His infamy had spread among the Christians. And so they didn't believe his testimony. They thought that perhaps he was trying to sneak in among the brothers in order to spy them out, perhaps gather some information, and perhaps even to drag them off to persecution as well. But fortunately, Barnabas steps in and confirms his testimony. This is he recounts the experience Saul has on the road to Damascus, and confirms this message for the disciples here. While he's there, it says that he attempted to join the disciples. And again, if you go back to the Galatians account, in Galatians 1, Paul talks a little bit about this, how he saw Cephas. We know him as St. Peter as well. And he saw James, who is the Lord's brother. This is not James, the brother of the apostle St. John, who wrote John's Gospel and the epistles attached to his name and the book of Revelation as well. But he meets these two, again, Peter and James, the brother of our Lord. And from there, he begins to proclaim boldly the name of Jesus, which is what he tells us is the center of his message when he writes to the Corinthians. As he tells us, he preaches Christ and him crucified.
So they Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So let's talk about this with Barnabas. It took him, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and particularly how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He's Barnabas is working diligently to convince them that he is a disciple.
Yeah. Barnabas actually becomes even more instrumental as Paul's missionary journeys take place. He joins Paul on some of these journeys, and so he had a connection with Paul, and part of this is a little bit mysterious to us, but Barnabas is called an apostle, but we use that in a broad sense, not necessarily designated for one of the 12 men that we normally think of apostles, but one who goes out and preaches in the name of Jesus in order to bring the message of Christ and him crucified to into the world, as Christ had directed the apostles in the end of Luke's gospel. And like I said, Barnabas gets closely associated with Paul and works closely with him on many of his missions.
Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So now there's preaching. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Here is the word of God being proclaimed. Are they convinced, do you think, at this point?
I think so. I mean, if he moves freely in and out among the apostles, I think they're probably convinced. I mean, if you look at John's letters, I know we're moving a little bit beyond our text here, but he talks about how if we are going to receive someone who is bringing to us the message of Christ, they have to meet certain qualifications, and one of those things is that Christ comes in the flesh in order to save us from our sins. And if Paul is boldly proclaiming this message and doing so on a consistent basis, I think that they're probably convinced at this point. Luke is very brief here. We would probably want him to say more, but he doesn't. He only records those things that are vital details for us. I think another thing that would help them maybe be convinced that Saul, who would become Paul, is truly a disciple, is that he goes out and he disputes against the Hellenists. Do you want to get into who the Hellenists are now, or do you want to explore this a little bit further?
Well, sure. Who are the Hellenists?
So the Hellenists, they date back to the period in between the Old and the New Testament. These were Jews who had adopted Greek culture, including the Greek language. And as a result of this, they spoke Greek. They lived a very Greek lifestyle. We see them kind of show up a few times in the New Testament. In John chapter 12, some Greeks come and are seeking Jesus. I believe that these are Greek-speaking Jews that are interested in hearing Jesus. John 12, incidentally, is right before Jesus' long discourse with the disciples before his betrayal and arrest. And so there, the Hellenists are already there, already hearing the message of Jesus, very interested in what he has to say. We see him show up again in Acts chapter 6. There's at the beginning there, when the deacons are appointed to serve the Christian church, the Hellenists complain that the Hebrew people, the Jews that were Hebrew-speaking, who had never adopted the Greek culture, they were disputing with one another about the care of their widows. And so we see that the Hellenists, in some cases, were sympathetic to the mission of the church, even converting to the Christian faith. It's possible that Paul sought these people out because of his connection with Tarsus. There were some Hellenists, some Greek-speaking Jews in Tarsus, where Paul is from, and he probably, knowing the history of these people, thought that he could perhaps persuade them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was indeed the long ago promised Messiah. But that's not the case. We see at the end of 29 that they seek to kill Paul, he's put on the run again, as we see in 30. He is sent off out of there, out of harm's way.
And when the verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So do we know anything about Tarsus? Why would Tarsus be, they were just getting him away from those he was around at that time?
Well, I think that's part of it. As I mentioned earlier, God has this, we have this concept of God's divine providence, where he does preserve us from danger to body and soul. We learn about that in the Small Catechism, in the first article of the Creed.
Mm-hmm.
But we also see that Saul is connected with Tarsus. It's in his background. It's part of his raising as a Pharisee, but he sort of drops off here. I looked at a commentary by Lenski, who's a kind of a standard, old standard among our circles as Lutherans, and he's sort of silent on this point. There's perhaps some Jews that are living in Tarsus as he was there. It's possible that Paul is going home to show that he was this rising star of the Jews, the student of Gamaliel. You've got the prodigal son coming home, I guess, in one sense. Paul is going home, who was once a well-spoken Jew, but is now a convinced Christian. What are mom and dad going to think, I suppose you could say. But we aren't told a whole lot, and so I don't like to put words in the mouths of the New Testament writers, because that's just not a safe thing to do.
Let's take a look at verse 31 before we go on to the next section here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So
yeah.
What happens here?
Well, we see this kind of thing happen in Acts. There are a couple of, I want to call this a summary passage. We see things like this in Acts 2, which is, right after Pentecost. Let me flip my Bible back there. Acts 2, 44 to 47 tells us what's going on in Jerusalem after Pentecost. It says, "And all who believed were together and held all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people." And here's the another good summary sentence here. "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." And we see another kind of similar statement in Acts 4. The verses there are 32 to 35. We don't need to read those, I suppose. But Luke, every once in a while, gives us a brief summary of what's going on. But we ought to consider what this means, that the church is being it has peace and is being built up. Jesus tells us the source of this peace, and that is in the wounds that he incurred at the cross. When he enters the upper room on the night of his resurrection, we see Jesus showing the gathered disciples, his hands and his side, and the words that come out of his mouth, not once but twice, are peace be with you. That that we have peace with God, even though we are great sinners and we justly deserve his temporal and eternal punishment, as we confess in the liturgy. We have peace with God because he has propitiated his wrath. He has rolled back his wrath against us because he poured out his wrath on his son Christ at the cross. And so there we see what that means, that we have this peace, this restored relationship with God. But he also says that it's being built up, and that's probably easy just to sort of gloss over. But Paul will talk about this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in the fourth chapter of that letter, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So there we have this image of the church being built up into Christ, who is her head. Another word that perhaps we could use there is edified. The church is being edified by the word of God, by the peace that God gives to us, by the wounds that he earned for us. And so we should think of this edification happening through the proclamation of the word, through baptism, which not only incorporates us into the life and death of Jesus, but is also the form by which we as Christians live our lives from the time we're baptized until the time we are taken to be with Christ in heaven, where we are given this wonderful gift of repenting of our sins and receiving from God the forgiveness of those sins through the word and through the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the altar, where Jesus gives us his true body and blood under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink there for the forgiveness of our sins.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jordan McKinley from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa. We need to take a quick break. We'll be back in just a little bit, and we'll continue our study in Acts chapter 9 today here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO has been listener-supported for more than 90 years, teaching the good news of Jesus upon the cross and witnessing to the world on God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at kfuo.org, where you will find our Give Now button. It's easy, safe, and secure to give to the Christ-centered broadcast ministry of Worldwide KFUO. You'll find us online at kfuo.org.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jordan McKinley from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa. We're in Acts chapter 9 today and ready to pick up at verse 32. Pastor, are we ready?
Yes, we are.
All right. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas and bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." The fun thing when it comes to these names that are Greek or Hebrew or other languages, you just pronounce them and say them with confidence, right?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, if the congregation doesn't know that you've said it wrong, it's because you've done it with confidence.
I'm gathering it's Lydda or Lydda.
I pronounce it Lydda, but I suppose I could be wrong. I'm open to correction, but I don't think that this is directly related to the chief article of justification by faith alone.
And
I
then
think it'll be okay.
Aeneas?
That's how I've been pronouncing it as well.
Okay, good. So we're on the same page. Very good. All right, I was just taking a guess there. I don't know if I'm actually right or not. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So Peter went in and out here and there, as we say, among them all, and came down to the saints. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed.
Yeah, here's Peter carrying out the work of an apostle, which is to go and proclaim the word of God to the saints. We see him there going to Lydda. This is what the apostles are supposed to do. Apostle means one who is sent, and we know that they're sent by Christ to proclaim the message. But the apostles are also given the authority to do these signs to confirm the message of the gospel, which is something that we sort of see ceasing in the period following the death of the apostles. We see this as the pattern of all of Scripture. God proclaims a message, and a sign goes with it. I think we can think of the Exodus as a good example. God asks that or demands that his people be freed to go into the promised land, and then the 10 plagues go with it. We see Jesus doing the same thing. Jesus goes and preaches a message, and then a lot of times closely associated with preaching in a particular place, we see healing miracles taking place. And I think we can even see that in the greatest of Christ's work. And he proclaimed a message and confirms that by raising from the dead on the third day on the first Easter. And the apostles do the same thing. They have this pattern set. And so Peter is going out, strengthening the saints who live in Lydda, and he encounters this man. And to confirm this message, the Lord has given him the authority to heal this paralyzed man. And we see this sort of thing happen in the Gospels, too. I'm reminded of the woman who had the perpetual bleed for many years. She seeks Jesus, and he heals her. She touches the garment of the hem of his garment, and she's healed. So we see these people with these long afflictions being healed. The apostles do something similar in Jerusalem early on in Acts. There's a man who was a beggar by the beautiful gate of the temple, the scriptures tell us, and Peter and John heal him, and that becomes a way that the message of the gospel is confirmed, because everybody knew this guy. And I think the same thing is probably going to be true of Aeneas, that they knew who he was, knew that he was bedridden, paralyzed, and Peter, through the proclamation of the gospel, and then this accompanying confirmation, heals this man of his infirmity.
And so here we see Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Again, I think that the pattern is teaching, confirmation by miracle, and we see the same thing happening here that we see in other places. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it's all-inclusive, that it isn't just about this theoretical concept of sin, but it's about healing us in body and in soul, where God has not just come to save our souls, but he actually takes on a body in order to redeem us from the effects of sin. And I think we should see this effect of sin in Aeneas' body as a manifestation of the death that we all carry around in our flesh, that our Lord Christ has come to defeat by his dying and rising again from the dead.
So anything else about verses 32 through 35 before we go on to 36?
We should note that Peter does this. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. We should note that it is not Peter by some indelible character that he has, by some sort of special power that he himself has worked up, but it's the Lord working through him to heal Aeneas, as all the healing miracles in Acts show us. It's not because the apostles are, given some sort of Christian superpower, but it's the Lord Christ who's working through them. And I love that Luke includes that saying there, just to confirm that for us, that it's by the power of Christ that these things are happening, not by some magical power.
Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive again. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So here we are in Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, and she was full of good works and acts of charity.
Well, let's translate Tabitha, translated Dorcas, even farther. It means gazelle, or which is sort of a picture of beauty, which was not an uncommon name back then. Tabitha is the Aramaic form. Dorcas is the Greek form. We would say gazelle. I mean, that's the name that's there. Just as an interesting factoid, I suppose. But it says that she was full of good works and acts of charity. And I think that this is a wonderful way that the scriptures teach us about the Christian life. Again, it's not about this theoretical concept of sin, but it's something that radically affects us. Here in Bennett and Stanwood, we use Divine Service Setting 3 on Sundays when we have Holy Communion, which is page 5 or 15 from TLH, for those of you who have not gotten the new hymnal yet. After the sermon, we sing in the offertory, create in me a clean heart, O God, that through the work of the gospel, our whole lives are changed. And here Tabitha is, and part of her change is that she's full of good works and acts of charity. Luther tells us that faith is a busy and active thing, that it does these good works because it seeks to do what is pleasing to God, and is also something that wants to show fervent love toward the neighbor. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbors certainly do. And Tabitha is one prime example of this happening, that she is full of these good works and acts of charity. What were they? It appears that one of the things that she did was help to clothe the poor. We see further down in the text, in verse 39, where the widow stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments Dorcas made while she was with them, that this was something that she did to relieve their suffering. She made for them these tunics, these garments, and which is, you know, one of the things that is necessary for our bodily lives to be well clothed against the elements.
And so she, in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So she, a nice woman, full of good works and acts of charity, she becomes ill and dies. And they do everything proper. They wash her, prepare her, and put her in an upper room, put her body in an upper room. But since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, please come to us without delay. Why would they want Peter to come?
Well, the miracle that was just done in Lydda, that's about 11 miles away. So, I mean, Peter could make it in a reasonable amount of time. But they're sending for Peter perhaps in the expectation that that he will perform some sort of miracle here. I don't think that that's out of the question. As we've seen, as we go through Acts, the apostles are given this authority to perform certain kinds of miracles. And I'm wondering if there's perhaps an expectation here that something's going to happen. If we don't want to go that far, I think that we can also say that they recognize that Peter was an apostle, one sent by God to proclaim the gospel, and they need the comfort of the gospel here, that their dear friend, this woman who had done so many acts of charity and good works for them, had died. And when one Christian dies, the brothers and sisters of that Christian gather together to hear the word of promise, that even though we die in this life, as Jesus says in John 11, yet shall we live, and we will indeed live forever in the resurrection, that our bodies are going to be uncorrupted by our sin. And perhaps that's the message that they wanted to hear from St. Peter.
So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So he complies.
Yep. Peter, seeing the need there, goes up to Joppa to respond to this message here. And again, they show him the garments that she'd done. I think that's the clue into what her good works were. And he goes in to comfort them, and as we're going to see here in a second, that it's more than just a funeral sermon that happens, but a great miracle happens here.
All right, so he complies, and then after they take him to the room, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." Let's pause there. First, he sends them all out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that reminds us of a couple of the miracles that Jesus does. Jesus goes and he encounters a young girl who has died, and they have all of these professional mourners there. In the ancient world, the very wealthy were able to pay for mourners in order to, you know, garner greater sympathy from the community, or even to make themselves feel more important. I suppose it's some sort of self-justification in the end is what it ends up being. But Jesus puts them all outside in order to perform the miracle, and I think that this is an echo of that by his actions, Peter is echoing the life and ministry of Christ. And I should have made this point earlier, but this reminds me sort of the Elijah and handover to Elisha. Elijah does certain kinds of miracles, and then he's taken up into heaven. And then Elisha, after he takes over the prophetic ministry from his master, does very similar miracles. And I think we see the same thing here, that Jesus has done things a certain way, and the apostles are continuing that mission in the same way. And so he puts them outside, and following the mark of his, or the path, I suppose, the MO of his Lord. But I don't think we should think of these mourners as professional mourners. I don't want to give that impression. I think these women were genuinely struck. They were quite obviously poor. If Tabitha's mission was to provide them with clothing, we also see their poverty in that they simply just wash the body. They aren't able to prepare it with spices like we see in other cases. Like Jesus' body was prepared with spices before his burial by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and the women go to the tomb early on Easter to do the same thing. So I don't think these women are professional mourners. They are genuinely grief-stricken here, and Peter has come to alleviate their grief, but not in the way that maybe they even expected.
So he sends them out. He kneels down and prays. And then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up.
Yeah. I mean, again, this follows very closely to some of the miracles that Jesus, some of the raising again to life miracles that Jesus does in his ministry. We see the young girl. Jesus comes up and he says, "Young little girl, I say to you, arise." Peter says the same thing. The little girl sits up. Tabitha does the same thing. This is, again, the pattern our Lord Christ laid down for the apostles, and they're following it here. This arise, though, is more than just a sitting up. I mean, Tabitha is dead. Her heart, her brain, and all of the natural functions of her body had ceased. So Peter's not just saying, "Hey, you know, get up," you know, like one might say to a person who is asleep. But this is a resurrection word here, that she is to arise, to come forth from death into life, and by this word she is raised to life again. But we ought to remember that this is not Peter's word. Just like we saw with Aeneas, this is the work of the Lord Christ. Only the Lord Christ has the power over life and death, not us who are in the midst of this mortal life, but it's Christ himself.
And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
Again, here the message of the gospel confirmed by this great miracle. This is something that goes along with the proclamation of the gospel. Miracles go with the gospel. They just go hand in hand in the New Testament. This is a little bit of a shift that we see from the gospels, where Jesus sees a lot of resistance to his miracles. If you look at John's gospel in particular, Jesus performs a miracle. Nobody disputes the fact that he did it, but they're hardened in their hearts. But here in Acts, with these couple of miracles that we've seen, this has aided the proclamation of the gospel. This shows that Jesus had to be totally rejected before this explosive growth of the church goes forward.
Pastor, looking over the text as a whole today, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text as we wrap up our study?
I think we should note that the Acts of the Apostles is all set in the context of the Lord Christ's work among his people in the church. The end of Mark's gospel that we hear from the historic lectionary on Ascension Day wonderfully shows us this. We hear it in Mark 16. I want to read this really quick here. It says, "So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere." This is what the apostles did, "while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." But it's the Acts of, we call this book the Acts of the Apostles, but this is the work of Christ himself. Christ is ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, but he's not locked up there like we are tempted to think. But he is indeed at work through his apostles, and even today through his Christians, through the pastors that preach his word, through the sacraments that he gives to us in his name. And even through the witness of one Christian to an unbelieving friend or relative, the work of conversion there is totally the work of Christ. And I think we ought to find a lot of great comfort there, because it doesn't rely on us, but relies solely on the grace of God in and among us.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jordan McKinley from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa. Pastor McKinley, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today and helping us study this text in Acts chapter 9.
You're sure welcome, Andy. Thank you so much.
It was a privilege to get to study with you. God bless you and all the saints at St. Paul and St. Paul. St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bennett, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Stanwood, Iowa. Coming up in just a little bit, we have more His Time to help start your day with the Word of God in prayer right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.